Hello? Hi. Hi. You can hear me, right? Yeah, today we're going to be talking about David and Goliath, a very well-known story, and a story that I'm sure most of you all know, either from Sunday school or just, it's just one of those famous stories. But going on from what Bert was just praying in terms of the war, this was a true story as well. Battle and very famous story. So the tagline for this story is "The battle is the Lord's," taken from 1 Samuel 17:47. If you need a Bible, we're going to be looking at the Bible a lot today. But if you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and our lovely assistants Christabel and Jess will be handing out Bibles to you. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. But we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture today. So yeah, this is a typical colouring page for most Sunday schools, and you can easily get a kid to draw out the scene as shown here. It has a wonderful and great narrative. Classic story has townsfolk, supporting actors, a clear and obvious super evil villain also shown there. And you have a hero that is loved by all. As you can see, David is like slinging the giant Goliath, and it knocks him in the head, that stone. Oh, and also, if this was a Hollywood movie, you know, it would be great as well, because in the end, we all know that David ends up winning the princess and marries her. So it's a great story, and I wonder if Hollywood were to remake it, would they do a good job, or would they just do what they did to Noah? Anyway, basically, when I was researching for this topic, I was trying to see how this story can apply to our lives. And yes, David faces a giant. We face giants too. We have Goliath-sized giant problems in our lives, and we need God. But no, I wanted to look beyond that. I wanted to look at a different perspective. So let's look at the context first. So the context is, last week, Bert preached on Saul and how Israel wanted a king so badly. And God had Samuel anoint Saul. But through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we learn that, and we see that King Saul isn't such a great king of Israel after all. He looked like a king. He was handsome. He was tall. And back then, height was everything. He had strength. He had military power. And he had God on his side. And yes, Saul managed to kick butt in the wars. But as far as kings go in the Old Testament, they become kings. They fall. Israel suffers. Next king comes along, falls, and then Israel suffers. And then you get a prophet. They come along. They warn the king and the nations to repent. An ongoing cycle. They repent. They fall. Israel suffers. And King Saul was no different. He was just human after all, an earthly creature nonetheless. He would fail and disobey God on numerous occasions. And Saul grew rapidly, you know, greedy for political power. He grew selfish and eventually paranoid and twisted. And so the final straw for Saul featured the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites, if you're not sure about what's going on there, they were a bunch of people that attacked Israel when they came out from Egypt, when Israel was so weak from coming out from Egypt. And God, throughout the Bible, Deuteronomy 25 and Judges 3, God vowed to get them. And so he had Samuel pass a message on to Saul to strike and attack that nation, to devote himself to destruction upon this nation. And because why? They were going against God and the Israelites. But Saul disobeyed. And in 1 Samuel 15:8-9, it reads, "He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." Maybe Saul was trying to win the favor among them, political gain, not to ruin his reputation, but he was keeping the best livestock, being selfish, and he went against what God had asked him to do, to completely wipe out this nation, to destroy everything living, men, women, children, livestock, all to be killed. Why is God that mean, destroying them? Well, actually, the destruction was to stop the spread of the abominable practices of paganism. And this nation would, you know, they were attacking Israel. And so God had vowed to wipe them. But then Saul disobeyed. And it says in verse 11, I regret, this is God saying to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And so what we have here is God regretted making Saul king. And as a result, Samuel got angry and then later mourned all night for Saul. And it's kind of like when we as Christians, our once upon a time Christian friends go off the rails, stop coming to church, they disappear, or well, you later on find out that they wouldn't call themselves Christians. We mourn for them. Just like how Samuel was crying for Saul, you know, we cry out for the you know, our friends that have literally just ditched God. You know, maybe they were used to pray these amazing prayers. They were leaders at Fat Camp. They used to be on the worship team. They used to be so on fire for God, but then one day they just left the church, never wanting to return. And so Samuel cried for Saul. He mourned and grieved for Saul, just like how we would do the same thing when our friend leaves the church. The truth is, I'm still hoping and praying that one day, you know, my friends would come back to God, for the prodigal sons and daughters. But yeah, we can still pray and hope and not give up on them and trying to maintain that friendship. But as for Saul, it was too late. He had disobeyed God one too many times. And Samuel confronts Saul. Saul covers it up with excuses, as you do. Oh, I did what I was told. Oh, I did that. But he didn't repent, but he grew defensive, which is very common whenever someone confronts you, right? I admit sometimes when Bert confronts me, I'm like, I didn't know. Or you know, I blame it on someone else or something. So it's quite normal to get defensive. But eventually, Saul did admit to sinning. It's too late. Samuel storms off, and eventually the spirit that was guiding the king of Israel left him. And the king of Israel just went downhill from then on, and Samuel never saw him. So that was a bit of the context as to the downfall of Saul. Last week we saw the rise. This week, he's going down. But anyway, so then we have the next chapter, chapter 15 in 1 Samuel. If you're following, you can just look at it briefly. The context here is basically, the Lord said to Samuel in verse 1 and 2, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Yes, Samuel was scared for his life, but this was God's plan. God took initiative. It was God's idea for Samuel to go to Bethlehem and anoint a king. But Samuel is obviously worried for his life. He would get killed. To anoint someone outside of the king's line, family line, would be disloyal to the king and an act of treason. And of course, Samuel says he doesn't like this idea. He doesn't want to risk his life on this, you know, life-threatening mission. But Samuel does as what the Lord commanded him in verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so here we have Samuel obeying God, going to Bethlehem, doing as what he was told. God has a plan. God is trustworthy. So he went with it, trusting God to know what he's doing. Samuel knows that God's in charge. He's boss. And here we have Jesse has 8 sons. The first son, who Samuel sees, is Eliab. Samuel was quick to judge. Oh, he's the one. He's going to be the king next. Yes, my work here is done. But in verse 7, it says, despite Eliab's appearance, height, and stature, which is common traits of a king. You know, the king usually had good looks, had height, because as soon as you're really high, you're really tall, you know, you can just get a perfect view of everyone. Not like me. I'm just down here. And so that's why I'm on the stage. But yeah. But basically, when you're tall, it's a hierarchy thing. It's power back in those days. And naturally, people look to you. Kind of like Saul. He had good looks. He had height. He had stature. But the Lord tells Samuel not to look at the outward appearance. Anyway, so Eliab wasn't the one. Neither were the next two brothers. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We go on to verses 8 to 13, which I'm not going to read, but basically goes on to the other brothers. And eventually, verse 10, it says, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen these. And then Samuel says to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And so then they get David to come along. And then as soon as Samuel sees David, whoa, he's the one. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Yep, he was the one. And this is the first time we meet David in the Bible. He's a young shepherd boy doing the lame task of sitting around watching his father's sheep. He's the youngest and the smallest. He wasn't required to be back at home with his family. The famous prophet Samuel's in town. It's okay, David's young, not really old enough, pretty much a nobody. Someone's got to look after the sheep. And back then, you know, the sheep, it wasn't just like, you know, just a few animals, but actually it was their livestock. It was their families, you know, families' money, pretty much, the sheep. So it was important for someone to take care of the sheep. And so David was taking care of the sheep outside, and it didn't really matter for him to be at home with his family. And in verse 11, we see that they did send for David, and after 7 men, David is presented, the youngest one, and he's the one. But it wasn't up to Samuel. It was entirely up to God. Samuel sees only the earthly perspective, but God sees things differently. God decides. God calls the shots. God is the boss. And this is all God's doing, God choosing David as king. Sure, he's not as tall as Eliab or Saul, a young boy nonetheless. God picked David to be anointed. Yes, he was handsome, it says there. He had beautiful eyes, but he was still a boy, a small boy. It wasn't Samuel's choice, it was God's choice. And God chose David. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we see more of this evidence later as well. Moving on, God had a plan for David, and eventually Saul becomes depressed and troubled, a psychological problem after all the spirit had left him. And Saul had issues. He needed music therapy. Conveniently, someone suggested David. David was skilled at playing the lyre, which is a small version of a harp. And if anyone's heard the harp, the lyre is similar to the harp. It sounds quite similar. And if you've heard a harp, it's quite relaxing. I've got a few harpist friends, and it's crazy, like, how beautiful it sounds. David was brought into the royal courts. God planned for that to happen, to help ease Saul from harmful spirits. Music therapy? Yeah, sure. Or worship to the Lord, perhaps? There's something about worship music. It certainly helps. I'm sure the worship team would agree with you. Worship is really important. Even the worship at the start of the service, that's why we have it at 9:45 a.m., so that we prepare our hearts to worship God and to prepare our hearts to hear God's message. So worship music, it's, you know, David, he's very famous for the Book of Psalms, where it's a lot of worship psalms to the Lord. God had a plan for David, and that's how David ended up in Saul's royal courts. Let's move on to the main storyline of today's sermon. So we have, we have David and Goliath. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, and this whole section just talks about, David and Goliath, the story of David and Goliath. From 1 verses 1 to 11, we have a big chunk of the scene. He sets the scene for us. I'm just going to briefly read it out really quickly. If you follow along in the Bible, I don't have it up on the screen. But now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gad. Okay, so here we have a map. And basically, they were encamped. So these guys were the Philistines, and these guys were the Israelites. Okay, so they were encamped there, and then Goliath is from here, and David's hanging out here. He's originally from here, Bethlehem. Anyway, so that's a bit of the scene there. Goliath of Gad, verse 4, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, which is like an armor thing, and a coat, the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So there we have, that's pretty nuts, right? So if you look at Goliath, and it talked about his appearance, let's consider, he's pretty tall. Okay, let's look at it in today's way. So you have, do you know who these guys are? This guy, Jeremy Lin, he is 6'3". And then do you know who the guy next to him is? Sorry? Yao Ming. So these guys, pretty epic sportsmen, pretty tall. Yao Ming is 7'6", which is crazy. Though he's retired now, he's no longer playing in basketball. But then, in the World Guinness Record, 2013, the tallest man, average man is around 5'7", and then you have, you know, previous holder, this guy, 7'8", then you have an 8-foot guy, who was the previous one, and then as of last year, this guy, Sultan Korsen from Turkey, 8'1". So these are pretty tall guys. I'm somewhere along here, 5 foot. I don't know where Bert is, somewhere not too far away. Sorry. But yeah, you can just imagine, it's crazy how these guys are tall. And Goliath, it says, Goliath is, what is it, 6 cubits and a span. So that is around 9'7", 9'6". So yeah, it goes to about here. Whoa, about here, sorry, up there. Crazy, huh? It's quite frightening, his height. The description is quite crazy. His height is certainly a big deal. And just like the tallest man in the world, he's got big hands. That's how big his hands were. Probably bigger. He's got big hands, big feet, big head, big everything. Everything's massive. And we learned that his armor is about 5,000 shekels, which is about 57 kg, about 9 stone, which can be like the equivalent of some of you guys. His iron blade of his spear weighed 600 shekels, which is about 6.8 kg. Intimidating, sure. Everything about him is scary. And you can imagine Hollywood creating a monster, very, very scary. Not such a BFG, big friendly giant, but a really scary, ugly one. And so we have this pretty well-known story. We all have big, ugly problems, giant-sized problems, daunting challenges, overwhelming obstacles, massive, massive issues. And sometimes it's like we're a tiny kid next to a sumo wrestler. It looks quite funny, but actually it's quite scary if you're faced in battle with someone that big. It's kind of like Yao Ming challenging us to a game of basketball. I don't think so. Or you playing against the Germany team. You're bound to lose. You're going to die. But if you do lose, you will die. That was the main thing that Goliath was saying. You know, send someone forward. I challenge you, you know, type of thing. It's kind of like in Street Fighter, but not really, but it's in real life. I challenge you, send your best man forward. Winner takes it all, loser dies. And so that's crazy, huh? And so we have the same thing. His daily challenge every day, FIFI, FOFUM, select your best man, KO, fight to death. And so we have the Israelites who were all scared. They would hear him roar, and they would run for their lives, freaked out and scared. This isn't just a story about how we overcome our big problems, our daunting problems, our, you know, our issues, our big, massive Goliaths in our lives, but it's a story about God's glory and deliverance, a story where God fought the battle for us. And then you have the next scene, verses 12 to 18. The camera pans over to Bethlehem. David. Verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening, to giving that, you know, regular challenge, that bring it challenge. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token for them. And so the narrative explains that David and his family again. We learn about this because maybe this is a separate story from the previous account of David, where he was anointed. So this story was always being told as a legacy history story. And so they had to set the scene and explain David as the son of Jesse and the brothers and all that. But we read that Saul was in battle, so that meant David was to go home and tend sheep for his father. David doesn't have much of a significant part, just watching sheep during the war, while his three brothers were serving in the military, because it's a national crisis. But David is just an errand boy, a delivery boy, not a soldier for the army. He's not needed, and so he's taking care of the sheep. But Jesse, the father, was too old to go and see them, so sent David to take the food and see how the brothers were doing. So he's just like an errand boy, just doing deliveries, like an intern at your workplace, making tea, doing simple tasks, a minion, bellboy, just, yeah. And so we read on from 19 to 27, this large chunk there. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. So David comes along to the battlefield. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David stood by the man who stood by him. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? For that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. So David, the errand boy, delivers the food, overhears Goliath, defies the army of Israel. He hears Goliath's daily threat. The Israelite army flee in fear. They're too afraid to do anything. But David's response was different. He's not going to let this man mock Israel. Where Israel saw a giant, David saw an uncircumcised Philistine who mocked the armies of the living God. He was pretty much dissing God, dissing the armies and just, yeah, full on going against God. As much as we know later, David is the story. David is the hero of the story. And he goes, he does ask about the reward, the great riches, the daughter of the king to marry, the freedom from taxes. It was a great prize. Nobody wanted it, though. Nobody had the guts to go and slay Goliath. People were too scared. But David went for it. And David, yeah, he has flaws. And we later on see that David committed adultery and murdered an innocent person. But at this moment in time, we see that he has great courage and faith. And he has a passionate zeal for God. But sure, he has an interest in the rewards. That's just an added bonus, right? And we can relate to that human side of David too. Sometimes we might, we might want to work for rewards as well. But those are enjoyable things. And God blesses us with good gifts too. There's nothing wrong with those blessings as long as, you give the credit back to God. But these things weren't necessarily ruling David's heart. The difference was David got angry that this man was defying his living God. David has a passion for God and for his glory. And David just didn't see that it was right for this man, Goliath, to be attacking his God, his amazing, massive God. And there were three attacks that happened during this account. Firstly, Oh, sorry, this one. I missed that one. There are three attacks that happened. There was Eliab. So if we look at verses 28 to 30. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. So he was asking, David was asking around, you know, about the situation. And there's Eliab, not very happy with seeing his little brother there. You can almost imagine the two siblings having snide remarks, having a fight, argument, like squabbling like little kids. And if you have a sibling, you know what it's like to argue. Them picking a fight, making a snide remark, getting on your nerves, them knowing what buttons to press. It happens a lot amongst siblings, and it was happening with Eliab and David. And Eliab accuses David that he was irresponsible, left the sheep in the wilderness. What are you doing here? Why aren't you taking care of the sheep? That was just a simple task. Why couldn't you have just done that? Why did you just decide to come over here? So irresponsible, so immature, just abandon the sheep, can't do his job. But no, David was wrongly accused here. Jesse the father had asked him to run out there with an errand to bring food and see how the people were doing to report back to him. So David wasn't necessarily irresponsible. He was just obedient to his father. He did as he was told. And the second accusation says you have a wicked heart, an evil heart. You just love to come down and see the battle. He was saying that David is evil, loves blood, wants to see bloodshed on the battlefield. And so for Eliab and the two other older brothers, this was their job, serving in the army, fighting in war. But David, he doesn't belong there. Asking people, you know, asking people things, seeing firsthand the battlefield. But there's an element of truth. David might have been intrigued by the battlefield. After all, if you know much about David's life later, he becomes a successful soldier and leads the Israelite army into great victories during battles. David would end up killing hundreds, almost thousands of men during battles. And maybe Eliab saw something in his little brother that he didn't really like, an evil side to him that he, you know, he was a fighter. Maybe Eliab was jealous of his brother being anointed king instead of him. But Eliab accuses David of being evil. Maybe that's not such a nice accusation, but there's truth to it, that he wanted to see battle. He fancied a bit of gory action. A sibling would know how to attack with the truth and make it painful too. Eliab attacked his brother. He's irresponsible. He's evil and wicked. Eliab judged David. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then you have Saul's attack. It says in 31 to 40. 31 to 30. Oh, yeah, 31 to 40. Yeah. That whole chunk. Saul basically overhears that David wants to go and attack. So he sends for David. And David said to Saul in verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, and this is quite a really massive chunk as well, "Your servant used to keep sheep from his father, for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And he rose against me. I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And so pretty much, yeah, David's interaction with Saul showcased Saul completely judging David. You're just a boy. You're just a boy. You're too young. You're too inexperienced. You're not a trained warrior. Go home. Go back home and play with your toys, with your sheep. You're too young. You're a squirmy little wimpy kid. David, you can't tackle Goliath. Look at how big Goliath is. Look at how small you are. The giant would eat you up for breakfast. Saul attacks David and his confidence. Saul judged David on his size. Saul was tall himself, but clearly not tall enough or confident enough to fight Goliath. And then it goes on to talk about from verse 38 to 40 how, you know, Saul wanted to give him his army, and David could barely walk in his armor. David chose not to wear the armor or take the weapons. Instead, he went without protection and took his regular slingshot. David was vulnerable, and Saul actually contributed nothing to David's first battle. Saul cannot take credit for the success of David's first defeat. He didn't contribute at all. And likewise with David, he had successes before with his animals, and he doesn't take credit for it. All the glory goes back to God. The battle is God's, and he will win. David is successful because of God. And when we're successful, do we give the credit back to God? I'm so smart. I worked hard to get these grades. I saved up all these several months to buy this fancy guitar. I did this research, and I got the best deal. I'm super hardworking and diligent. I took this epic picture on my phone, and it has 554 likes on Instagram. Go me. Is that how we explain our successes? Is it God providing this job for me? God provided this house. God gave me strength to work. God healed me of cancer. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Acknowledge God. Give him back the credit, the glory that he deserves. Likewise, David, he managed to slay and kill lions and bears, not from his own strength, but because God helped him. God delivered him from the hands of those bears and lions. And likewise, God will deliver him. Next, we have Goliath's attack. From verse 40 to 51, it's a large chunk there. But basically, David takes five stones. He has a staff in his hand. He has the sling in the other. And he approaches the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David and was like, took one look at David and saw that he was a little boy. No armor. Tiny little boy. Oh, and holding a stick. Says, am I a dog that you come with me with the sticks? He cursed David by his gods, defying the living God, and further attacks. Judging David completely by the outward appearance. But the Lord knows David's heart. And out of his heart, it says in verse 45 to 47, David says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord will deliver. The Lord will fight, because David comes with the help of God. He had such faith, such courage, such boldness, such a zeal for the Lord. Makes me ask the question, do I have such faith? Do I have such courage? Boldness, zeal, and passion for the Lord? Or am I like the Israelites? Am I scared? Am I living in fear? The greatest weapon is not sword or javelins or, you know, weapons. The greatest weapon is the fact that this is the Lord's battle and God is boss, God is king. That is our greatest weapon. He's got a plan. Sure, David was just a scrawny little boy, a boy that Saul forgot about him, and Saul later on asked, who is this guy? Whose son is this? He may be small, but Hudson Taylor had this really good quote: God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him. Yes, David might be small. David relied on God. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It might have been foolish for a young kid to go out in a battlefield without armor, but God had a plan. David might have been weak, not strong in a physical sense, but God used the weak to shame the strong. And in this story, I'm sure we don't relate to Goliath. We want to be like David, but are we really like David? Do we have the similar passion and zeal for the Lord? Say if an atheist were to publicly denounce your Lord at school or at work, or even on Facebook, would you have the courage to speak up for your Lord? Aren't we just like the Israelite army, paralyzed by insecurity and fear? Here is the first story of David, his good beginning, how it all went well. He defeated his first battle, thanks to God. He gained rewards, thanks to God. He rose up the ranks and eventually becomes king over Israel as anointed by God, thanks to God. But David was still weak. He was only human. Sure, we may be weak human beings, subjecting to failing. David, as a king, a leader, led many to war, led many to worship, still does in the book of Psalms. And, you know, many worship songs are based from the book of Psalms. But in the book of Psalms and throughout the Bible, we learn that David did fail too. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Some of us may look the part, outwardly so, but the Lord knows our hearts. God sees what's on the inside. We may act like we're great leaders, but inside we're full of contempt or bitterness. That's why we need to pray for the leaders in government, pray for the leaders that are, you know, in charge of a lot of things. They're not that strong. They might be driven by fear. Yesterday's strong leaders may not necessarily today's strong leaders, Christian leaders too. The leaders in our church, we're only human. I'm only human. I'm not that strong. Sometimes I'm driven by fear, paranoia, scared of my boss, scared of underachieving, failure to prepare, prepare to fail type of thing. But looks can be deceiving. She might be ugly, but actually inside she's content with God. Or she might be really beautiful and smoking hot, but inside there's a lot of stuff going on. She could be messed up and twisted. Don't judge. Let God instead. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Samuel judged. Eliab judged. Goliath judged. Saul judged. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we need to not look at the outward appearance. What's in your heart? Do you take all the glory? Are you fighting the battles with your own strength? Do you take all the credit? Let God lead you. The only leader who does not fail is ultimately Jesus. And the gospel is saying this, saying to God that I am weak, but Lord, you are strong. My confidence is in God. My confidence is in Jesus, the one who does not fail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know how weak we are. And you know our struggles. And you know what's in our hearts, Lord. May you examine our hearts, Lord. May our hearts be renewed. Lord, sometimes we judge others. It doesn't take long to just judge and assume. But Lord, forgive us. But Lord, I do pray for your mercy and your grace to be upon us. And likewise, may it not cease. But Lord, you are the Lord over our life. I pray, Lord, every time we deal with problems, may we not be like the Israelites, scared in fear, running. freaked out. But Lord, may we be prepared to fight, knowing that the battle is not for us to fight, but it is your battle, Lord. And you have already fought it for us. You have already fought it through Jesus. And so, Lord, we come before you and we ask that, Lord, you help us. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. Amen.